Guys.
And another paragraph.
Okay. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Sunday morning service. Thank you so much for joining with us today. We are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page and also on YouTube. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Top of the homepage, it has services, and there should be a place there for live streaming, as well as you can go back and see past services as well. We have well over about 140 services since last year on the YouTube or on Facebook, and probably about half that many on YouTube. So certainly glad that you've joined with us today. Our services are at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, and at 11:15 we take a little break in between. And after the second service, we go into a time of fellowship, and we sing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour. So if you can join with us live and in person, it'd be great to have fellowship. Otherwise, you're live streaming, and you're with us as well. And we have notification from people from various parts of the country and around the world that are tuning in. And so we just thank God for the extended congregation that we have as part of Portland Bible Church. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies. This gives you the opportunity to confess any sins that you are aware of to God the Father. Of course, that's who we need to confess to. And the scripture is quite clear. John tells us in his first epistle that if we confess our sins, we as believers confess our sins. He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the sins are not forgiven just because we confess them, but because Christ already paid for them. And so retroactively, we're claiming that shed blood of Jesus Christ, providing our salvation and therefore cleansing from all sins. And so we simply, as it were, clear the deck spiritually each time we study the Word of God so that we're filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit. We have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the filling or enabling is contingent upon whether or not we're in fellowship, whether or not we have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. So that's why we take time for the silent prayer at the beginning of class, give you that opportunity. So in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful that you have permitted us to become members of your family, your royal family, joint heirs with your Son, Jesus Christ. As he has come into human history and lived a perfectly sinless life and gone to the cross to bear the sins of all of us, past, present, and future, once and for all time. And because of that, we have access to your very presence, Father. And you tell us that we can enter right into the very throne room of your presence. And as we do that in our study and in our prayer time, we pray that you would enable us, help us to understand the things that you have in your word and those things you have in store for us today. We pray that you would guide and direct us as we leave this place today, that we do those things that are pleasing in your sight so that you might have all the glory, honor, and praise. Help us as we study today, motivate and challenge us now, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bible to the book of Hebrews. On Sunday, we're studying the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 4 of Hebrews. We're at probably the quintessential verse, at least in my estimation, in Hebrews 4:12, which is the one that I quote many times. And so usually I quote that as we start the class. And so we will look at that verse in a moment, but I thought that we would quote that verse for you once again. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself, approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So open the word of truth to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where we have the first of those three verses that we often quote, and that's Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful. Usually I quote it by habit out of the King James, but I like the New American Standard Version almost a little bit better. And so as we go through the exegesis, we will discuss it from the New American Standard. The reason that I use the New American Standard, unfortunately, that particular translation of the Bible has fallen into disuse in modern times. I'm not sure why. We do have the King James. We have the Revised King James. And, of course, the King James originally had thou and thee, and the people found that difficult because we don't talk like that. So that's been updated. And so the New King James is probably the favored translation these days. However, the New American Standard, and the reason that I like it so much, is it's the most accurate to the literal interpretation from the original language. All translations, of course, have a type of difficulty in that they reflect a certain theology of the translators. It's inevitable. You can't help it because certain words can be translated in various ways depending on the context, and unfortunately, based on theology sometimes, there are mistranslations in some of the modern translations. Some are very poor. The New American Standard attempts to be the most literal translation, and thereby, of course, it's not always the most pleasing to the ear, as the King James just has that wonderful flow, and I wouldn't take that away from the King James, and those who like the King James, that's great. But we try to clarify any place where the text in the English translation does not accurately or exactly reflect the original Greek or Hebrew in the Old Testament. And so that's why we try to examine and use the New American Standard. I was fortunate when I first got involved with Christian work, with Campus Crusade for Christ, I really didn't know what Bible to use. And that time, they were saying, well, the New American Standard is the best. At that time, it was, back in the 60s and early 70s. And so I got a New American Standard. And I've had it ever since, and I've always liked it better than any other translation, although there are many good ones out there. And as one great Bible teacher said, the Bible that's best for you is the one you use. And so if you have one and you use it, that's the best one for you. But if you don't have a good translation, or you've, as I have, worn out your Bible by use, hopefully, you might consider looking into a New American Standard, because it has so much in terms of its accuracy and literal translation from the original languages. And now, of course, all the new and more modern Bibles have all the charts and graphs and maps and all sorts of things. Mine was just a plain text, kind of like when you go to math, it didn't have any of the helps. You had to go somewhere to get those. But now modern textbooks, whether it's math or history, they always have an index in the back with different maps and all sorts of things. And so not only do you get a very accurate text, but now you get all the charts and graphs and maps as well. But we add to that here in class and give you some extras. Now, as we start this section, I wanted to read something here, if you will let me digress for a moment, that I've been studying out of Dr. Fruchtenbaum, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He's a Messianic Jew, that is, he's accepted Messiah many, many years ago. And he does an incredible job of study in terms of all of his preparation and academic expertise. And he has put this book out that we have considered and mentioned to you, The Footsteps of Messiah, probably the most definitive book on the book of Revelation. Of course, it says it's on Revelation, but it has Jesus Christ all through the Bible. He has hundreds and hundreds of passages from all over the Bible that pertain and feed into the book of Revelation. Someone has said that the book of Genesis is like a train station. Everything in the Bible feeds out of it, and the destination is the book of Revelation, and everything in the Bible feeds into the book of Revelation. And so that's the way he has written this book. And so he mentions some places along the way, the Hebrew epistles. The Hebrew epistles are those epistles written primarily to a Jewish Christian audience. We've mentioned many times that in the first century, all the churches started out as being Jewish. That is, they were Messianic in that they were Hebrew people, but they had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So the early churches were primarily Hebrew. In fact, the first Gentile church was in the house of Cornelius. You see that in the book of Acts. And from there, the Gentiles seemingly usurped the church and eclipsed the Jewish membership in churches. And even today, it's very difficult sometimes to find Hebrew people or Jewish people in Gentile churches. Gentile churches, and it's unfortunate because they are certainly the basis for our very salvation. Many times they assemble together in what we call messianic churches, where they believe in the Messiah, and they gather together because they have the traditions that they share from the Hebrew background. And so obviously that's an important thing. In the New Testament, the epistles would be 1st and 2nd Peter, James, Jude, and of course the book of Hebrews. These are all written to the Hebrew Christians. Now, I have to say that because a lot of people, when they are doing Bible studies, don't realize that when they read these texts, that it's written to a Jewish audience. Now, of course, it applies to us as well because it applies to all Christians. But the emphasis was to these early Jewish people who had come out of this incredible system of legalism in the Mosaic Covenant. And therefore, the fact that in the Christian life, there is very little ritual. We have the water baptism, identification with Christ, and a testimony that we've believed in Jesus Christ. And we have the communion service periodically. First century, they had it every day. We have it like once a month. Some people have it once a week. There's no specified time, but that's the only other ritual that we have. And yet there were over 613 laws in the Mosaic Covenant, including circumcision for the males based on the Abrahamic Covenant. So they had lots and lots of regulations, and then they had all of the different sacrifices. In fact, there were sacrifices not only on the special holidays of the feast days of Israel, but every day there were sacrifices. And so we live in a day where there is really virtually no sacrifice that we offer other than our lives and the sacrifice of prayer. And so we kind of get off easy, and therefore it seems like we should do a marvelous job, and yet we find that Christians cannot even do the least offering of prayer and praise and thanksgiving, since that is the offering that we are to give unto the Lord. At any rate, he writes here in this book, that is Dr. Fruchtenbaum, concerning the book of Hebrews. And as I was reading through this, it's about 800-page book, so it's not light reading, and I've waded through about two-thirds of it, almost three-quarters of it now, and I came across this passage dealing with the book of Hebrews. And here's what he had to say, so I thought it would be germane as to why we are studying Hebrews and the importance of Hebrews, not just to the Gentile world, but to the Jewish people who in the first century had come to Messiah. And so he says here, the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish believers who, because of persecution, were contemplating a return to Judaism. It's kind of like people give up Christianity because they say, well, I'm getting too much persecution, and so I won't tell anybody I'm a Christian. In fact, maybe it's just a big lie after all, and so they back out. And this happened to the Jewish people because they were getting so much persecution, not only from the Romans, because they hated every religion except the emperor, who was supposed to be God. And so they didn't like the Christians, they didn't like the Jews, and so they're just getting a lot of pressure. And then the Jewish community came against, for the most part, the Hebrews who accepted Messiah. And so we have the pagans, we had the Romans, generally speaking, we had the Jewish people, the Pharisees and so forth, and so they just had a lot of pressure. And so many of them said, you know, we're just going to go back and celebrate and give up this Jesus thing altogether. So the writer of Hebrews is addressing that, he says. And so the writer of Hebrews warned them that they must completely separate themselves from the Judaism that had rejected the Messiah. Now, not Judaism in the standpoint that it was prophetic of Jesus Christ. That, of course, is the reality of the Old Testament. But what Judaism had become was a ritual system without the reality and focus on the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, for the most part, the leadership rejected him, as you know. This happened in Matthew 12, and from that point on, he did everything in parables. Even the disciples said, why are you teaching in parables? And he said, well, for you it is to understand, but for them, meaning the Jewish people and the leadership in Judaism, it's going to be a mystery to them. They're not going to follow it, because they had their opportunity to accept him as the king and the Messiah, and they had rejected. And so, basically, the writer is saying they had to forsake Judaism as it had become a ritual without reality system, and therefore rejecting the Messiah. If they failed to do so, they would be caught up in the judgment of A.D. 70, when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and suffer physical death. So keep that in mind when we study the book of Hebrews, when he's talking about about penalty for these believers. It's not loss of salvation. And that's one of the mistakes that sometimes pastors make and others when they read the book of Hebrews. They think, oh, when he's talking about these things about falling from grace or, you know, falling away, that they lose salvation. No, they are in pain of physical death, the sin unto death, as John tells us in his epistle. And so only if they separated themselves from Judaism completely would they have the opportunity to escape the judgment upon that generation. That generation. So it was a generational thing. Doesn't have anything to do with it today, because obviously Israel has gone out under the Romans, and then they've come back, and so now they have another opportunity as we anticipate the Lord's return. And of course, it says from Hebrews, it is not known what the results were. It doesn't tell us. The book of Hebrews was basically telling these Hebrew believers to forsake the Judaism that had become or replaced the Old Testament prophetic scenario. But it says here, it is known from Josephus and Eusebius, who quoted Hegesippus, a Jewish believing historian of the second century. These men recorded how the Jewish believers, in obedience to the book of Hebrews, separated themselves from Judaism. So we do have a historic record that this particular epistle by the writer of Hebrews had an impact on the Hebrew believing community, the Messianic community. When the revolt against Rome began in 66 AD, the entire Messianic Jewish community, not all the Hebrews or all the Jewish people, but the Messianic community, those who were believing in the Messiah, left the country and waited out the war in the town of Pella on the east bank of the Jordan River. They went across the Jordan to the east from when Moses had led the children of Israel up to, and Joshua took them from the east to the west, and now they're going back to the east of the Jordan to basically wait it out. And here's the kicker. The kicker says, although 1.1 million Jews died in this Jewish revolt against Rome in 70 AD. 1.1 million Jews died. Not one Jewish believer was killed. Think about that. Had they not obeyed the writer of the book of Hebrews, they would have suffered physical death, or as John calls it, a sin unto death. And that was not loss of salvation, and some of them perhaps were messianic, but they didn't heed the warning, and they were trying to straddle the fence, trying to be in the community of Christians, but at the same time follow the Judaistic ritual system. But since they did obey, they escaped with their lives, and they were freed of the judgment upon that generation. I thought that was really an interesting thing, as Dr. Fruchtenbaum writes this commentary on the book of Revelation, and yet he mentions this specific thing. So when we say the footsteps of Messiah, this book, and I think I've shown it to you, if you're interested in a deep theological book, here it is. You see, I got a lot of sticky notes in it all over, and so the Footsteps of Messiah by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. You can get it at, I believe, Ariel, A-R-I-E-L, Ministries online. And so it does a tremendous job. And if you really want to go into the deeper things of the book of Revelation, along with so much of the rest of the Bible that feeds in as the terminal at the end, just as Genesis feeds out into the whole Bible, and all everything in the Bible feeds into the book of Revelation. And so he shows how that works. And incidentally, he mentions the book of Hebrews, so you can see how complete and comprehensive this work is that he has put together. There's another great work out there on eschatology, and we mention it, and that, of course, is Things to Come by Dr. Pentecost. That was written back in 1956, if you can imagine, and that's over 550 pages, and it deals with everything eschatologically, and that has to do with the future things. So these two volumes, in my opinion, are the most definitive works available for those who want to know what the future is going to be like. Things to Come, Dwight Pentecost, and of course the work here by Dr. Fruchtenbaum, Footsteps of Messiah. For any serious student of the Word of God, these should probably be in your library. And for those pastors that are listening, and we do know some pastors are listening, you ought to have them in your library, and you ought to digest the 830 pages pages of Dr. Fruchtenbaum's book and the 530 pages of Things to Come by Dr. Pentecost, because people are just ignorant of the future and of the what we call theologically eschatology of Scripture. What does the future hold? And many times when we're in difficult eras in history, like we would probably consider this as one of them, certainly not as desperate as the time of the Holocaust in the 40s when so many people were destroyed by the Nazi regime. But nevertheless, we are in difficult times. And whenever we're in difficult times, we like to think there's got to be better days coming. And the idea that you have to study prophecy. And somehow prophecy has been eliminated from most of the teaching in the churches today. And so the hope is that somehow we can make a better world. And we look around and say, how's that working out for you? In fact, the amillennials who reject the notion of a millennial kingdom as we teach it, a literal kingdom, we're looking at it specifically in Ezekiel 40 to 48 among a host of other passages. We know that there is a literal future coming, and we do have that hope. But the hope is not that somehow we'll get the right political leader, the right political party that will do things that will somehow save our nation, save our planet, and all these things. Not going to happen, because we're going to have a total restoration of planet Earth when the Lord returns, and so we have to look to the future. But looking at the future, how does that apply today? People say, well, that's in the future. How does that apply today? Because we have hope, we can live through anything. Hope is what gives you the ability to carry on. Most people, for example, let's say the doctor says that you have a month to live and you are terminal. Well, if it was me, and some people have gone through this, I say, well, that's what the doctor says, and fooey on the doctor. The Lord's going to take me when he gets ready, and a lot of people who are terminal are going to die in 6-8 weeks, live 17, 20 years more. And so just because the doctor says you're terminal, you have hope, and that is you trust in the Lord. And you might have one more day, you might have 30 or 40 or 60 more days. And no one knows that, not even the doctors, not even the so-called experts in terms of pathology and all of the viruses and everything else. Your life, your destiny is in the hands of the Lord. That's our hope. That's why we're sitting here. That's why we're studying these things. We do not wail and whine and cry like others who have no hope. We have the hope of a resurrection. Boy, I'm looking forward to that body with the Lord, and we're going to reign with him for 1,000 years in a perfect environment and on into eternity, and it's going to be glorious. And so for the momentary distress, and yes, you say, well, it might go on for years. It could. Think of the people in the concentration camps in Nazi Germany. They probably thought it was going to last forever, but it didn't. And this adversity that we face today is not going to last forever. Maybe a couple of years, okay. Everything in life has a season. We can look at the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a time for peace and a time for war. There's a time for love and a time for hate, in the sense of hating evil. And so there's a time and a season for everything. And all of us go through adversity in our life, illness and various things. Sometimes it's terminal. Sometimes it's just aggravating and distressing. But the Lord knows what he's doing. And of course, the other chapter that we studied, the fourth chapter of Hebrews, was the rest chapter. And we see in chapter 11, we have the faith chapter. And the book of Hebrews, the overtone is all about faith and rest. Trusting the Lord, learning his promises, having faith in them, and resting in those promises. Now, most people who teach the book of Hebrews say, well, the book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ to the ancient priesthood. That's true. But how does that affect me? Wonderful. We have a great high priest. What does that do for me? Well, the fact that Jesus is our high priest, it's like having our own special lawyer. And therefore, he is an advocate with the Father on our behalf against all. And therefore, when we cry out to the Lord and ask for help, we have an advocate, a lawyer, as it were, with the Father. He is the go-between. He is the high priest. That's the essence of the book of Hebrews in terms of theology. But also in terms of application, we claim that promise. We have an advocate. The Lord knows what he's doing. He's going to take care of us. We claim that promise, and we rest in it. So those three features, having faith in the promises of God, resting in them, and knowing that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, and he's better than any of the priests of antiquity. That's what we're going to be coming into in chapter 5. Well, I'm still in chapter 4 here with you, but in my study, I'm already into chapter 5 and moving on from there. I have to stay a little bit ahead of you after all. All right, so we come back to the most important verse here, if not in the entire epistle, and that is, it's about the Word of God, because the Word of God is the mind of Christ. It is the distilled understanding of who and what God is. And when Jesus, of course, spoke to Pilate, he said that he came for what reason? And we were just looking at a presentation that dealt with this, and basically it says he came, he said, I came to testify or witness to the truth. Jesus came to witness to the truth. What truth? In fact, you'll remember, Pilate said, well, what is truth? Kind of a smart aleck remark, because the world doesn't know what truth is. In fact, people think you can make up the truth. I think that was Lily Tomlin back in the days of, the Laugh-In or something. She said, oh, you can make up the truth if you know how, and by golly, people do all the time. But truth is in Jesus Christ. All knowledge and all wisdom is in Jesus Christ. And he tells us about the Father. In fact, the disciples said, well, show us the Father and it'll be enough. And what did he say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the very essence and the presence of God the Father on earth. And therefore, the wisdom and everything that we need to know about God and his reality and the future and our lives and how we're to live them is in Jesus Christ. There's a doctrine we call positional truth. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're entered into Christ. Therefore, how can you lose? Don't fear what man can do unto you. It's only what is important, what God has done for us and in us and through us, and he will bring us to the end of the game. All right, so we have this verse then, and it starts off in verse 12, for the Word of God. Now, it starts off here with this little conjunction. In the Greek, it's G-A-R. It's usually translated for. It's what we call a causal conjunction. That means this is a cause or a reason for what we just looked at. And everything that we've looked at up to this point is because of the Word of God. So we might say, because everything about faith and resting, everything about who and what Jesus Christ is, everything that is gone before this, up to this point, but because of that, the Word of God is living and active or powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Now that's basically what this verse says, but then it continues on, sharper than every two-edged sword and piercing even to the dividing asunder of both soul, of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a critic of the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a long verse. It's a long verse, and you can see it there. If you see your Bible, you can see this has about four lines. Most of the verses are two lines or three lines. This is the longest verse, probably, other than the Old Testament quotations, like in verse 7, but then they've picked up some verses from the Old Testament. But in terms of the writing, this may be the longest verse that the writer puts in here, because it is the most critical verse in the section, the key verse. It's the key to everything. The Word of God is the key to everything. I'll say that again. The Word of God is the key to everything. People do not realize or have respect for this book that you're holding in your hand. This is not just a book. This is life itself. It's a living document. Some people call the Constitution of our nation a living document. Well, of course it is in a sense, but the fact that people are trying to distort it and turn it into something that is not, call it a dead doctrine and revise it, that's a totally different thing. But the Word of God is living and energizing. I use the quip sometimes that it's kind of like a battery, a giant battery, and you grab the two ends and you get shocked, or you stick a screwdriver into the outlet, don't do that by the way, on the wall, and of course you get a jolt unless the handle is insulated. But if it's a metal thing and you stick it in, that's why they put those little plastic things in, so children won't do that, because they might get a knitting needle and stick it in there just to see what happens, and they get a shock. Well, when you grab the two ends of the Bible, you get energized, not shocked, although some things in the Word of God certainly are shocking. The fact that if you do not believe, you might end up in the lake of fire. And that is a shocking revelation. Unbelievers many times say, well, that's ridiculous. That's just imagination. And people just, they think there's going to be this heaven somewhere or this lake of fire. They don't even know. They just say hell. But hell actually is the lake of fire. And it's so horrible to even describe it, to try to contemplate that people in their unregenerate soul will live in a body forever in a boiling, dark place that is painful, that never ends. And it just seems impossible to believe in something like that. And yet that's what the scripture teaches. So we either throw the Bible out or believe what it says. And so to escape that, of course, we have only to believe in God, to believe in his plan. And his plan includes believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. All right, so we have this word then. The word here is our old friend, logos. Most people are familiar with the word logos, L-O-G-O-S in the Greek. Some churches even call themselves logos church because it means word. And the word logos has multiple meanings. It can mean one single word. It can mean a phrase. It can mean a paragraph. It can mean a concept theologically, a doctrine, or a chapter or a book of the Bible, or the entire Bible. Or it can be used outside of the Bible to simply mean a matter under discussion. Could you say a word for us about some subject? And I use the word of mathematics, and I teach math, and so it can be very elastic. But here, it has to do with the word of God, Genesis to Revelation, as the writer of Hebrews. And so the place we find this marvelous verse is right here. It's the word of God. Now, that includes that Old Testament. So the writer of Hebrews is not throwing out the Old Testament, because it prophesies all the way through of the coming Messiah. The fact that Judaism had become bereft of a Messiah, or they were looking for a different kind of Messiah. They were looking for someone who would come and deliver them from the Romans, their immediate situation, and the adversity of persecution. Oh, and they were looking for a general who would come and beat up on the Romans and give them peace. And of course, Jesus said he came to save souls, and he came to bring a sword, but his sword was the sword of the Word of God, not a military sword. And so they were really looking for the wrong Messiah. Had they examined the Old Testament clearly, example, Isaiah 52 and 53, which we've noted and taught in past classes, they would have realized that he was going to be a suffering servant who would later reveal himself in glory and majesty and victory. But he had two aspects. There was the suffering side, and there was the victory side. We know it now in retrospect as the two advents of Jesus Christ. First advent, to come, live a sinless life, go to the cross. Second advent, to come back and vanquish the enemies of the world, of Christ and of God, and then set up his kingdom. We can see it more clearly. Yet today, is that taught in churches? Not hardly. Most churches hardly ever speak about the future. If they do at all, they say, well, Jesus will come back someday, somehow, and we don't worry too much about it. And so they have no clue as to what we call eschatology, future things. Well, we've mentioned that, and I'm repeating myself, but it's important because churches are bereft of the future in terms of the scripture and the prophecies therein. So the word logos, it's the key to everything. It's the word of God, the word of the God, reference to God the Father. This is his very word. And therefore, when we read the Bible, we're reading God speaking to us. Somehow we minimize that. Well, it's just another book, and some of it's good history, some of it, oh, those miracles, I don't know. This is the Word of God. Inscripturation means that God has so inspired the men who wrote that it is exactly what he wanted to write, even though he used them as one might use a pen. A bold point, a flare pen, it might be a Sharpie, could be anything, a red one, a blue one, a white one, a green one, whatever. And, of course, different styles and different forms of grammar, but always God used the individual personality and ability to write in the word that we have before us exactly what he wanted us to know. And we have that assurance because the word of God is alive and powerful. So the word of God then, where else do we see the fact that it is the word living here? I like it. The word of God is alive. It is actually a participle. Why is that important? Well, because it's living. It's not just alive. The Word of God is alive. That kind of sounds like a final word, like alive. Okay, well, we're alive. But it's living. The participle is ongoing action. It doesn't end anywhere. It's not, we're alive and then we're physically dead. Of course, we live forever in a resurrected body, but animals live and they die. Plants live and they die. And so just because the Word of God is alive doesn't mean it will always be alive. Pardon me. But the participle indicates ongoing action. The present tense means that it is forever. And the active voice means that it is always true. So the Word of God, of the God, the Father, is alive or living, better word here, comes from the verb zao. That's where we get our word zoo, by the way. It's kind of a misnomer because zoo speaks of animals, and this word really doesn't speak of animals. It speaks of physical and spiritual life of people. And so if we wanted biological life, that's the chemical life, that would include the animals, and that's bios, or biao. And this is zao, which means living, and in this case, spiritual life. So, because the Word of the God, the Father, is living, spiritual living, it's the very essence of God's spiritual life, is embodied in this text. So this thing is a marvelous work. And then I like the word powerful. And powerful. The word powerful, we mentioned it before, is the word energes. E-N-E-R-G-E-S in the Greek. And it means effective, powerful. And we get the word energy from it. And I kind of like that. We're cautioned as students of the word in seminary not to try to take an English word and put it back into the text for a Greek word. But we do get the English word energy from energy. Energes. It's transliterated right out of the Greek. So learning the Greek word here is almost the same except for the ending as the English word. But what does it mean? Living and here energizing. Well, if you're trying to work out and you just kind of feel down, what do you take? You take an energy drink. Sometimes it has vitamins, minerals, and other things to get you up. Some people take a cup of coffee and it energizes you. And you go, whoa, boy, I feel great now. And you weren't feeling so good. Got to have my cup of Joe in the morning. The Word of God is your cup of Joe. The Word of God is your energy, and that's where you get your energy, just like you get from an energy drink or a cup of coffee. If you go into the Word of God, you are energized. So the Word of God is living and energizing, we might say here. Not only that, but it's effective, it's powerful, and so on. Well, in terms of this living, I wanted to look at a couple other places. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. So we go Hebrews, James, and then Peter. So these are all Hebrew epistles. And in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, it says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God." So you've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. How so? When you believe in Jesus Christ, that message of the gospel is contained in the living Word of God. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been saved on the basis of the Word of God, which abides forever. And then, of course, he lists several things here that pertain to that. One of them, of course, is the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord remains or abides forever. And then he says, "This is the word which we have preached to you," Peter tells them. And so here we have the living word. Then we can go over to Ephesians, an epistle to the church of Ephesus, what we call the prison epistles when Paul was in prison. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Here he's dealing with husbands and wives, and in the midst of his discussion about matrimony and the responsibility of husbands to their wives, wives to their husbands, he speaks here about Christ. And so in verse 25 he says, Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her." Christ is the husband. We are the bride of Christ. And so he uses the marriage illustration. For those who understand what marriage biblically is, then that illustration fits. If we have distorted marriage into some obscene thing, as it has been today in society, this doesn't make any sense. But one right woman and one right man in marriage, Jesus Christ being the husband and the believers being the bride of Christ to come, obviously he gave himself up for his bride, and any husband would do that. Then we have the next verse, which says, why? So that he might sanctify her. That is basically the purification work of living the Christian life day by day, taking in the word. He might sanctify her, having cleansed her. How? By the washing of the water of the word. So the water of the word. Here's a metaphor. The Bible is like water. And you drink water every day. In fact, you can live longer without food than without water. A couple days without water and you pretty much had it. You need water. And the Word of God is equated to, in this picture, to water. And so he sanctifies us by washing us with the water of the Word. And people often say, well, you Christians, you brainwash people. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. We are washing your brains with the Word of God. All kinds of people wash your brains with all kinds of evil things, but somehow, oh, we're brainwashing people. And when they say, well, you Christians, you want to brainwash people, I say, hey, you got it, man. Absolutely right. Let me wash your brains a little. They're full of garbage. We need to wash them out. And we have just the right scrub brush. It's the Word of God. And we'll put a little suds in there, too, with the Holy Spirit. And wash your brains out and clean them out. That's the idea. All right. And then we have one Old Testament passage here over in Jeremiah. It's always good to incorporate Old Testament. So that we don't just think we're making this out of the New Testament alone. Jeremiah 23, 28. Jeremiah 23 and verse 28. Now the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. Okay, in the Old Testament, the prophets were kind of the pastors. They had information that was going to happen in the future. The priests also. So the prophet and the priest kind of were the two aspects of what the pastor is today. The pastor today teaches and prophesies what is already in the Word of God. It's what we call forthtelling, not foretelling. Pastors do not tell the future other than what future is already related in the Word of God. And so it says a prophet who has a dream. In the Old Testament, they did. They do not today. In the Old Testament, he may have a dream and he may relate that dream. But, what's more important than that? But him who has my word, speak my word in truth. What does the straw have in common with the grain? In other words, we need to have the grain. We need to have the real thing. The straw is what's blown away. It's the chaff. We need to have the grain. Now, he's not saying that the prophets are just straw and to be thrown away, but in comparison, the prophets of the Old Testament were not even compared with the Word of God because the prophets gave the Word of God. So more important in the Old Testament, as in the New, is the Word of God. So because, come back to our text, Hebrews 4:12. Because the Word, the Logos, the entire canon of the Bible, of the God is living, constantly living, and energizing, enabling. Also, this word is found over in 1 Thessalonians, the energizing concept. We might go over there and just pick that up in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, here it says, and I love this verse, and for this reason, Paul tells the Thessalonians, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, that would be the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you receive that message, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. And here's the clinker, which also performs its work in you who believe. In other words, not only did you believe the Word, but now that the Word is implanted in you, richly, hopefully, it's implanted in your soul, it performs its work in you. So we have two aspects of enabling. One is the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. The other is the energizing Word of God. We need both. We need both. We need to be born again. That gives us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the potential for the filling or enabling to understand the mind of Christ. But if we don't put the Word of God in there, it's like an empty vessel. We need content. We need understanding. We have vocabulary. We are people who need to learn. We are given a number of years in this life so that we can learn. We grow from babyhood through adolescence to maturity. At least some of us go to maturity. Some live as babies and adolescents all their life, and they never really grow up as Christians. Some as unbelievers never understand even what we're talking about. They're just in the mire and muck all their lives. How sad. And they are like children all their lives. Oh, they may understand a few things from the Word of God dealing with government and free enterprise and freedom, but if that's all they have, it's lacking, and they will never have a life that is truly blessed by God. All right, so we have live and powerful. That's about as far as we got, and see if we can. We're not going to be able to finish this verse in this first session. And it says, here we have then some parallels. It's a comparison. The comparison is that the Word of God is like a knife. Wow. I don't know about you, but sometimes I read a passage and it just stabs me to the heart. It just cuts me to the quick. I think, boy, I am a person of unclean lips, as the prophet said, and I'm just not worthy of this. And God just cuts you to the quick. So the Word of God's like a knife. Sharper, he says, sharper here. It's only found one time in the New Testament right here. It is Tomos, T-O-M-O-S, sharper, it's an adjective, than any two-edged sword. Than any double-edged sword. And here we have the word distomos, D-I-S-T-O-M-O-S, and so it's double sharp, sharper than a double sharp, okay? That same word tomos, it's only found four times in the New Testament, and so we have the word tomos, which means sharp, and then we have D-I-S, which means double, and so we have double sharp. Sharper than a double sharp sword. So it's really cutting, you see here. And it's a sword. And the word for sword here is Machaira. And many people talk about the Machaira. They see it when we're looking at Ephesians and the body armor of the Roman soldier. And Paul is talking about it. And he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword. Usually, if you see the picture that they use in Sunday school for the kids, it's like a sword that's short, has two edges on it, sharper than a double-edged sword. You can cut this way, and you can cut that way. The Romans used the Machaira because for in-close fighting, the broadsword was useless. You would swing it, and while you were going through on the swing, they'd stab you in the neck. And so you needed a shorter one so that you could cut this way and up and down, and any way you cut, you're making a cut. The broadsword, you had one swing, and if you missed, you were toast. And so the Romans used the Machaira, the short sword, about so long, and it was easy to handle, and it cut both ways. That's the Word of God. It cuts both ways. So it's a perfect illustration of the Word of God. And he says here, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. That's where we find the accoutrements of the combat soldier, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. And piercing. Well, I feel like the Word of God has pierced me many times. Piercing, and then he says, how piercing? How piercing? He said, well, as far as the division of both soul and spirit. Now, there are places where people say that the soul is the same as the spirit, and the spirit is the same as the soul. I remember one time somebody from the Mormon community was showing me the Book of Mormon, and in there it says that the soul and the spirit are the same. They're the same thing. They are not. The Word of God refutes that. It clearly says the soul and the spirit are separate. There is the human soul, and that is the invisible essence of who we are, and there is the human spirit, and the regenerate spirit is given at new birth. So we have a spirit and a soul. They are two different entities, but they're within the body. Can you see them? I can. Yet it says that the Word of God can separate between the soul and the spirit. It says right here, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit. The word division only occurs twice in the New Testament, once here and in chapter 2, verse 4. We might just flip over there. I don't know if I had too much time, but just quickly in Hebrews 2, 4. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, God also bearing witness with them, both with signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by the, says, gifts of the Holy Spirit. Wrong. New American Standard in the margin says, the distribution, the division of the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. The Holy Spirit gives different gifts spiritually to different believers. And so there is here a division, a separation of both soul and spirit. Well, I hate to break off there, but and we'll come back and look at the other. And the soul and spirit, and then joints and marrow. He gives another illustration. Well, you know what joints are. We have elbow joints, knee joints, hip joints, all the, and then we have marrow. What's the marrow? It's inside the bone. Now, we know there are differences, but they're hard to separate because the marrow is in the bone. And yet the Word of God is so sharp it can separate between the joints and the marrow. And finally, then, it is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We'll come back in the second hour and pick up the rest of this incredibly important and powerful verse. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would help us for that person who is here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, that the Holy Spirit would reveal to them the importance of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Savior of all mankind, the perfect sacrifice, the second and ideal Adam, who came into this life and lived a sinless life, being qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of all of us, once and for all members of the human race. You can have eternal life right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could express it in a prayer. You can simply tell God the Father, Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that He came into human history and He died for my sins on the cross. Thank you for eternal life. That's it. There's no other things that you have to do. You don't have to walk an aisle, raise a hand, weep tears of repentance. You simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. 99 times in the Gospel of John, believe, believe, believe. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for this study that we've had. We pray the Holy Spirit would enable and challenge us to recognize the importance of your word, that it is in fact living and enabling and energizing in our lives. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I did it again. I didn't push my right button. I knew it.